1 Samuel chapter 2. In a moment, I want to read the first 10 verses. But first, let's pray. Seek the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your goodness. I'm thankful that it's wonderful. I'm thankful that the grace of Jesus reaches to the depths of sin. Father, sin is terrible and sin has such a price and sin ruins lives. But as the other hymn says, it is ruin sinners that you came to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, as deep as sin will take people, as dark as things will get, and as depraved as people will act, the grace of God reaches in and rescues ruined sinners. Father, I'm thankful that our congregation tonight is not a membership of those who have met a certain standard, but for those who testify of the saving grace of God. That it is grace alone, faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. These truths that brought the church out from the tyranny of an anti-Christian Roman system and delivered us into the freedom of the gospel. This is where we stand, in Christ alone as our Savior, righteous through His work on our behalf and accepted in the Beloved. Father, I'm thankful for the liberty there is in the gospel and in the grace of God that reaches us as sinners. Father, meet with us now, we pray. Give me that blessing that you promised to those who announce the Word of God, that enabling by the Spirit to do this ministry. Take the Word of God, I pray, and open the hearts of those who are gathered. Teach us, as you promised to do in the ministry of the church, and build us up into the unity of the body and into a mature, organized body. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I read these verses in Samuel, if you'll permit me, I want to give you an overview and an understanding of the books, 1st and 2nd Samuel. The argument of Samuel and the theme of Samuel is going to be instrumental in the topic of this sermon. So I want us to have an understanding of what the author of Samuel was trying to communicate. If I could have a theme for the entire 1st and 2nd books, I would say that it is God's sovereign exaltation of the humble and humiliation of the proud. The proud will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. And let me scrawl this on here before I move on. God's sovereign exaltation of the humble and humiliation, yep, there's an A in there, of the proud. Remember, once you get beyond undergraduate work, you don't have to spell or do math. They don't bother to teach that to you in seminary and with computers. Who needs them? All right. God's sovereign exaltation of the humble and humiliation of the proud. Now, this is the theme of Samuel. This is the overriding message that the author communicates to his people. Now, he communicates this by focusing on various characters in the books of Samuel. And the argument that proves this theme develops around three cycles, which focus on three of the major characters of Samuel. Samuel reads, even in a sense, like a novel. The pace of it, the fact that we're privy to various things going on. You have David, I believe it is, being pursued by Saul. And at times when he is in danger, the story will shift to Saul seeking Samuel's advice through the witch of Endor. The way it goes back and forth between various focuses really helps move the story along almost like a novel. But again, the theme is played out by focusing on three characters and again in three various cycles. So you have in the books the Samuel cycle, which is the first 15 chapters of, no, first 12 verses of 1 Samuel. And then you have the Saul cycle, which takes you from chapter 13 of 1 Samuel to the end of the book, chapter 31. And then 2 Samuel focuses then mainly on one character. And who would, what cycle would 2 Samuel be? David. Very good. The David cycle. All right. And that is the three cycles of 1 and 2. Put that right there. Samuel. Okay? So this is the argument of the book. By focusing on Samuel, Saul, and David, the book proves this theme. Now, we could break these up. This Samuel cycle will deal with Samuel's early life, his birth, his dedication, the decline of Eli, the times in Israel where the ark is taken by the Philistines and insight into the religious degradation in the nation of Israel, treating the Ark of the Covenant as nothing more than a good luck charm. And the section ends with the people's demand for a king and Samuel seeking out Saul. Saul, again, the Saul cycle begins with Saul's anointing and his vindication as king, his rise to the kingship. But things go sour pretty quickly with Saul. And soon you have him disobeying the Lord and forfeiting the opportunity to have a dynasty. He again continues to disobey the Lord, or I should say he does not perfectly obey the Lord. And God even rejects his tenure as king, announcing that it will be David who will replace him. And then the David cycle, and then the end of the Saul cycle is his conflict with David. And then again in the David cycle you have David's taking care of business once Saul has died. His lament over Saul, his being crowned as king of Judah, his unifying the whole nation under him, his sin with Bathsheba, and the struggles that he goes through. All right, so this is the argument of the book, and this is the theme. Now, it's interesting, like I said, the argument or the theme is proved through these arguments, focusing on these characters. And what it does is sometimes in these narratives you're going to have contrasting characters. One character who is being humbled or who is moving off the scene in terms of prominence, and he'll be contrasted with another character who is being exalted. All right. So, for example, in the first Samuel cycle, you have Samuel, and he is juxtaposed with one principal character in the very early chapters of 1 Samuel. Who do you think that would be? Eli. Very good. Okay. And you have Eli. All right. Now, Eli was brought into his position by the Lord, but what was Eli's problem that ultimately led to the Lord's displeasure with him? Let his kids do whatever they want. And he did not discipline his sons. They were wicked men. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They abused the religious situations in Israel. So at the beginning of 1 Samuel, you have Eli going off the scene. God says, your house will not walk before me forever, but I'm going to raise up a faithful high priest, and his house will walk before him forever. And so while Eli is on the way out, you have the young boy Samuel rising to prominence. And God is bringing Samuel into a position of leadership in Israel as judge. All right, and you have other characters who are contrasted. Again, I mentioned Saul, his disobedience to the Lord and his decline. So while Saul is going down and has been rejected by the Lord, and this evil spirit is sent by the Lord to trouble him, and he seeks into this moroseness and this depression and fits of anger. Saul, throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, he's going down. He's sinking out of prominence. The Lord has rejected him. All the meanwhile, David is rising to prominence. David is told, even Saul confesses, God has made you king in my place. The people of Israel recognize David has slain his 10,000 while Saul has only slain his 1,000. So very often characters are contrasted. And then, secondly, characters in their own lives will sometimes betray or display this theme of exaltation and humility. So you have Saul, all right? The Lord chooses him to be king. The Lord anoints him, and he's on his way up. He stands head and shoulders above all of Israel. God vindicates his choice as king by giving him victory over the Ammonites, I believe. And Saul comes into a place of prominence in Israel. But then Saul has his turning point. Things begin to plane off. The Lord says, kill all of these pagans, kill their king. Don't sacrifice. Basically, just do what I tell you to do. And Saul only does it imperfectly. Saul only gives him perfect obedience. And as I mentioned, the Lord rejects him. Chapters 13 to 15. And then you have throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, Saul's decline. So there's Saul. He was exalted by the Lord. The Lord chose Saul and brought him into a place of prominence. His heart turned away from the Lord and into degradation. he thanked. And in fact, believe it or not, this theme is even played out in the king after God's own heart. David. Even David went through this same pattern. All right, the Lord chose him from all of his brothers. All right, he was the youngest brother. He wasn't even with that gathering when the prophet came to anoint him as king. But the Lord chose him. And the Lord exalted him over Israel, and he fled from Saul, but the Lord protected him. And after Saul had passed off the scene, David comes in, and he's able to consolidate the whole kingdom under his authority in 2 Samuel. He's made king. Things are apparently going good for David. But what happens, I think that's supposed to be a 10, what happens in chapters 11 and 12 with David? David and Bathsheba, the famous incident, and a lesson certainly about the consequences of sin, though at the same time a lesson about God's grace. And we could examine that another time. But again, David has this sin with Bathsheba, and the prophet says, because of this, you're going to have troubles. And so when you read in chapters 13 through 20 of 2 Samuel, now what? His children are in rebellion against him. There are invaders troubling Israel, and David has his own mess. And again, the later chapters of 2 Samuel are nowhere near as positive, I should say, about David and his might as the later chapters in 1 Samuel. So even David himself had his troubles with the Lord. But again, my intention tonight is not just to give you a chapter content overview of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is not going to be the determining factor in us living holy lives under the Lord. But this is important, because it demonstrates, again, through these characters, this timeless theme that God sovereignly exalts the humble and humiliates the proud. So as we turn now, look again to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we come to Hannah's prayer in verse 1. And these 10 verses, again, I'm not going to give an exposition of these 10 verses, but the thoughts in these 10 verses really speak of the theme that's played out through the whole first and second books of Samuel. So let me read these first 10 verses and make some application about the Lord's sovereign exaltation of the humble and humiliation of the proud in our own lives. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Again, verse 7. "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up." These verses, and especially this scripture, speak to us of the topic of divine placement. It's not always easy to be satisfied. Most Christians, we realize that the scriptures command us to be content with our station in life and satisfied with what God gives us or withholds from us. However, experience has taught us that these commands are often easily broken. Christ's own disciples betrayed their ambition and desire for supremacy when James and John asked Christ, "Lord, grant us to sit on your right and left hand in your glory." Jesus informed them, he answered them, the authority to grant those exalted seats belongs to the Father, not to the Son. And unfortunately, this answer greatly displeased James and John. I always wonder how the other disciples felt towards James and John after that incident. But I will never know. But I'm sure Peter had a word or two to say. But the answer here that Jesus gives to James and John, it's the only answer that will sufficiently satisfy the hearts of God's people when we consider our rank and station in life. The truth of God's absolute sovereignty over the exaltation and humiliation of every human being is a theme that clearly and consistently is illustrated in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Through God's interactions with Israel's leaders, kings, priests, and people, the idea that God lifts up and God brings low, these are constantly emphasized and illustrated. So regardless of who you are, God is the sovereign determining factor behind our rank in life. And God determines our station in life. God determines our station in life. Now, before you misunderstand that I'm going to give some fatalistic proclamation that what is and what be will be and what God has made you, you can never change. Hold on. Because I want to see that God's sovereign dealings with bringing people up and bringing people low elicit various responses from us in cooperation with God has commanded us to do. But again, this theme that God determines our station in life is borne out over and over again through 1 and 2 Samuel. So I want to prove that. I want to prove that thesis. God determines our station in life. And I want to prove it by two ways. I want to look at God as the source of all exaltation. And I want to look at God as the source of all humiliation. When we see people who are exalted, and when we see people who are humiliated, we will see that it is God who is causing these things to happen. Now on this topic that God is the source of all exaltation, two statements I want to make. First of all, He promotes the lowly. God promotes the lowly. I read this prayer of Hannah. This prayer came after Hannah, through struggle with her husband and his other wives. Hannah, who had no son, she was mocked by Penina, one of her husband Elkanah's other wives. She cried out to the Lord to give her a son, and God did. God gave her a son, and then she gives this prayer, that God had promoted lowly Hannah by giving her a son. And by the giving of this son to her, God had sovereignly exalted one who was humble. Look again at 1 Samuel 2:1. You will see that the Lord exalts Hannah's strength, where she says, my mouth is enlarged. Previous before that, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn, my strength. Notice verse 7, the Lord lifts up. Verse 8, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Here you go. He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill. And then again, verse 10, now it is the Lord who is what? Exalting the horn of His anointed. A few considerations I want to make from these verses. First, I read four verses there, exalt, lift up, a word that kept occurring. It refers to heights as a positive symbol of glory and exaltation. When you have a contest and you put people on the dais to give them their trophies, the man who has first place, he always has the higher step than second and third. All right, this he is higher. Why? Because this height, this literal height, becomes a picture of his exaltation and of his glory. All four of these verses, if you notice, who is the subject of the lifting up and the exalting? Who is the subject performing the action of the verb? Who is it? It's the Lord. The Lord lifts up. The Lord exalts. But not only that, there is an idea in the verb itself. It, what we call a causative idea. God is causing this to happen. Not only is it the Lord lifting up, the Lord is causing him to be lifted up. The Lord is causing him to be exalted. What that does is it focuses even more attention on the agent of the verb, something that the God is doing, something that God is causing to happen. What is the cause of our exaltation? It is always God. And God promoted lowly Hannah by giving her a son. It also plays out, though, in the life of David. God promoted little David by making him a king. If you read 1 Samuel 16, again, I mentioned this already. Here's all of David's brothers. David isn't even invited to this gathering. And the Lord tells Samuel, there is one more. Bring him in. And the Lord says, this is the one whom I have chosen. So here are all of David's brothers, but God sovereignly picks David. God says, I want David to be king. Not only that, but you have David coming on the scene and he's in conflict with Saul. And even Saul himself, in chapter 23, had to confess, David is the one who will be the king. God exalted David now over Saul. And then, when we read 2 Samuel, he is exalted over all of Israel. He unites the whole kingdom under him, from amongst his brothers, over against Saul, and now over the whole kingdom. God promotes this low shepherd boy, and he makes him a king. God is the source of all exaltation because God promotes the lowly. But not only that, the Lord's dealings as he exalts people, God vindicates the righteous. All right, God vindicates the righteous. And this is something that should be an encouragement to us because we see wickedness abounding and we see God's people persecuted. How should we view the Lord when this is going on? We should recognize that God in his time will vindicate the righteous. Again, imagine Samuel. All right, here is Samuel. He is the judge. And the people ask for a king. Samuel took it personally. He was upset. And the Lord came to him and said, though you are serving me faithfully, though you are doing what I want you to do, Samuel realized that his ministry was meeting with apparent failure, even in the lives of his sons and in the people. But again, the Lord told him, hey, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Here is Samuel, I guess perhaps feeling persecuted. But God vindicated Samuel. This is not your wrong. These people are rejecting me. You have been faithful. It is me they're singing against. God vindicated Samuel when the people asked for a king. And God vindicated David when David spared Saul's life. That happened twice. Always incidences with caves. But the Lord delivered Saul into David's hand. And David could twice have killed him. But David confessed, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. And consider this. David knew he was chosen to be king. He knew Saul was rejected. The Lord had taken the spirit from Saul and given it to David. Those verses are right beside each other in chapter 16. The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The spirit of the Lord came on David. David had every right to be king, but David would not vindicate himself. He was going to resign that to the Lord, realizing that in due time God would vindicate him. So when God vindicated David, when he spared Saul's life. So there's four little narratives, four little snapshots from the book of Samuel, telling us what? God will bring up the humble and exalt them. God will vindicate the righteous when they are persecuted. How do I know that God is truly the source of all exaltation in my life? Look what he does. He exalts the humble. He vindicates the righteous. But not only that, God is also the source of all humiliation. And let me clue you into what I'm trying to do here. I want to present these various snapshots and then make the conclusions to our lives. God is the source of all humiliation. And I want to make two comments on that as well. He debases the proud and he ruins the wicked. These are, in a sense, the opposites of the former two proofs. God will humiliate those who exalt themselves. I want you to turn now to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22. We had at the beginning of this corpus, so to speak, Hannah's prayer, which speaks of God exalting the humble. Now we come towards the end of 1 and 2 Samuel to 2 Samuel 22. And I have two scriptures here that I think prove the point that God is the source of all humiliation. One clues us in as God is the exalter. This will clue us in as God is the one who humiliates or brings down, humbles people. He debases the proud. Notice 2 Samuel 22, 28. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. God humiliates those who exalt themselves. Let me make a few points on this particular scripture. The word, again, translated as bring them down. Yes, thy eyes are upon the haughty, but that thou mayest bring them down. Refers to abasement. First is the humbling, humility. The most frequent use of the root is in those passages dealing with God's threat or promise to bring low and abase those who are haughty and proud, while He exalts those who have walked humbly before Him. And the humbling and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 are a graphic example of this. Nebuchadnezzar lifted up with pride as the greatest king. God brought him low, made him crawl like a beast for 7 years, at the end of which He said, God brings up kingdoms and God brings them down. And who can fight against His hand? Once again, who is the subject of this verb? Who is it that's bringing down the haughty? It's the Lord. Again, I mentioned the construction of the verb in the other passage where it's causative. Same thing here. God is causing these people to be brought down and to be humble. And I want to make another observation. Notice the object of God's humbling. Who is He bringing down here? It says He's bringing down the haughty. That's the same word translated as exalt back in 1 Samuel 2. What God does to the humble and exalts those who exalt themselves, God humbles them. Notice the contrast. Those who will not recognize that God is the one doing the exalting and exalt themselves, well, God humbles them, brings them down. God humiliates those who exalt themselves. Now, other verses where we see these two verbs juxtaposed, thou wilt save the afflicted people, but thou wilt bring down high looks. That's in the Psalms. In Isaiah, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. See the contrast. Those who are haughty, those who are proud, God brings those down in Isaiah 2. And this principle, it's certainly borne out in Saul's life. Here's Saul, a lowly man. Who is Saul of Kish? Who is he in the narrative before he becomes king? He's just another man. Sure, he's tall. Sure, he's probably strong. But he's just another man. It's the Spirit of God that comes upon him and gives him strength and gives him that measure of the Spirit, brings him into this position of leadership. Then we have Saul and his pride and disobedience turning away from the Lord. So what does the Lord do? Brings him down. Removes the Spirit from him. Gives it to David. God humiliates those who exalt themselves. And God subdues those who oppose His anointed king. Notice verse 40 of 2 Samuel 22. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Strength to battle. Them that rose up against me, hast thou subdued under me. Here come the enemies of God against the anointed king. And God subdues them under David. The word subdue means to bow down, to kneel, to sink down to one's knees, to kneel down in reverence before God as a king. Once again in verse 40, who is doing the subduing? God is the subject of the verb. Once again, the verb has that causative idea. Over and over and over throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, God is the subject, exalting people, humbling them. And He is, again, to reinforce that idea, the ultimate cause. I cause people to come up. I cause people to go down. But not only does God humiliate those, not only does God debase the proud, but secondly, He ruins the wicked. Those who are wicked, God will ruin. He punished Eli's sons. I said they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They abused the Lord's ordinances. They threatened the Lord's people. They wanted meat during the sacrifice. If you won't give it to us, we'll take it by force. God came to Eli. He criticized his parenting. He rejected his house to be the eternal priestly line. In time, He killed Eli's sons. And He promised to raise up another priest. I promise you, in time, God will demonstrate His justice and judge the wicked. If the visible church angers you at the apostasy that we see amongst professing Christians and the wickedness that goes on in the name of religion, in time, God will ruin them. If the world and its governments anger you about how much wickedness goes on, you wonder, where is God in the midst of all this? Be patient. In time, God will ruin the wicked. He chastised Eli's sons. He chastised King Saul. King Saul sinned. God said, you will not have a dynasty. You will not even have a kingdom. In time, Saul lost his mind. He was troubled by the Spirit from the Lord. In time, in battle, he lost his very life. Sin will not go unpunished. Even David, chastised by the Lord, sinned in an immoral way. He lost a baby immediately. In time, his sons were rebelling against him, and he was troubled all around. The Lord sovereignly exalts those who are humble and lowly, and he sovereignly humbles those who exalt themselves. The Lord vindicates those who are righteous and ruins those who act wickedly. All right, again, God determines our station in life. And I hope I've demonstrated that by proving God is the source of all exaltation. He brings up the lowly. He vindicates the righteous. God is the source of all humiliation. He debases the proud. He ruins the wicked. In a sense, it is God as the controlling factor in men's lives. Now, what are the three responses? When we look at the sovereignty of God, and when we look at the justice of God, some of what I've been talking about is not just God sovereignly bringing people up. Some of what I've been speaking of is God responding to what people do. When you act wickedly, I'll bring you down. Now, what should our response be? Three conclusions I want to make from this examination of 1 and 2 Samuel's theme. We ought to have three responses. One, towards God. We must learn to trust in God's sovereignty. We must learn to trust in God's sovereignty. We must learn to believe that God is the one who is in control of people's lives. God is the one who's going to bring up. God is the one who's going to bring down. I can think of two ways Christians often struggle with this, and I'm not above especially this first one. We look at people that the Lord has gifted. We look at people that the Lord has put in such positions of prominence, and we say, why not me? Why can't I have what that man has? Why is it that that man has such a successful ministry? I heard this from my teacher, but I echo it. I think we're doing things right in this church, trying to worship the Lord, trying to preach the Word. But I drive by these churches where it doesn't seem that they're doing things according to the Bible, and the parking lot's full, and the buildings are very large. And I say, what's going on? You know, what are we doing wrong? Why? Well, God is the one who is going to put us and grow us and exalt us by His grace, or keep us humble and small. We've got to learn to trust in the Lord's sovereignty. And again, in relation to world affairs, it's so easy for us to do this double speak where we say, well, the Lord ordains some things and the Lord just allows others. You know why we say that? Because we look at some things going on in the world and we say, well, I don't want to possibly say that God could have had anything to do with that. We feel we have to excuse God or defend God or make God look good by saying, well, that's just something that's allowed by the Lord. That's outside of the Lord's control. Now, God doesn't sin, and God never forces people to sin. But let's not feel like we have to give an apologetic for what's going on in this world and try to excuse God. Trust in the Lord's sovereignty. If there is wickedness in this world, it's not catching him by surprise, and it's not just because he in some passive way allowed it. God is incapable of passivity. God cannot be passive. Everything God does, He does actively. I recognize in the Scriptures where God tolerates things. I recognize in the Scriptures where God permits things to happen. I'm not arguing against that theology. I'm saying let's make sure we're not giving it because we're not trusting what the Lord's doing. If the Lord is doing what He's doing in His world, let's trust Him. Let's trust that He will bring down the wicked. Let's trust that He will exalt the humble. What should our response be toward ourselves? Well, notice who it was that God was exalting. He was exalting the humble. He was exalting the humble. Those who were exalting themselves, He was humiliating. And there must be a heartfelt humility before God and before others in our lives. There must be where we go before the Lord and we say, Lord, You are the source of all things. Everything that I have is from You, and everything that I don't have is from You. Every ability that I have is from You, every ability that I don't have is from You. And I'm going to be thankful for what You've given. I'm going to recognize that without Christ, I can do nothing. And when we start getting caught up in pride and ability and what we're going to do and are exalting ourselves, there's trouble. There is trouble. And thirdly, our response towards the wicked. I already touched on this. What do we do when we see all the wickedness going on in the world? There will be a time when God will ruin the wicked. There is a day of judgment coming. I never gloat in God's judgment on sinners. Like, I can't wait to see them get what they deserve. But you have to realize that God Himself is saying, there's going to come a day I'll vindicate My servants. I'll vindicate Christians. And then in their presence, there will be a sentencing on the ungodly. And it will be to the praise of God's glory. And it will be to the praise of God's justice. There will become a time when God will ruin the wicked. And though that is sad to think of, it will be for the very purpose of glorifying God, glorifying God's justice. So towards the wicked, let us have patience with reference to God's judgment. And let us announce that there is a Savior available. Plead with people to put down their arms and quit fighting with God. For there is that day of judgment coming. There's a day of grace now. So let us have those attitudes. Trust in the Lord's sovereignty. Have humility in your own heart before the Lord and others. And have patience with reference to God's judgment. This is the theme of Samuel. I think these are the responses that these two books demand from us through its focus on these characters. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, I am thankful that you've put us where you have as a church. You've given us the size that you have, and that in time you will exalt those whom you choose to exalt. Father, I'm thankful that as we look around at the wicked, those inside of the world and those abusing the church, in time you'll ruin them. I pray for you to be merciful. I pray for you to, in wrath, remember mercy. Save those who do wickedly. But Father, we trust in the fact that one day you'll bring down the wicked. Father, I pray that you would give us true humility of heart. Keep us from mock humility. Keep us from trying to convince others that we're humble. But Lord, just in our hearts, give us a recognition that what we have is from you and what we don't have is from you. And we're thankful for what you chose to do. Sometimes we must just trust you to put us where you want us to be. Just as James and John needed to trust the Father's appointment of where they should sit in the heavenly kingdom, who would sit at the Lord's right hand and left. So we must trust you, Lord. I pray that as a church, we would trust the Lord to build our church in His own time. We would trust the Lord to do works in our church in His own time. And I pray that this understanding of sovereignty would not lead us to any kind of passivity, but just to faith in a good God and faithfulness in what you've commanded us to do, knowing we have your power and sovereignty to back it. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and thank you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.